Well, thank you, Tracy and team. Some great songs of worship there, particularly that last one there. Lots of Revelation imagery in that song, Lion and the Lamb. And we see it in the chapter 5 there, kind of chapters 4 and 5 are the central chapters of the book of Revelation. And have loved doing this series with the church family. We began Revelation chapter 1, this picture of who Jesus is. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches that are mentioned there. Revelation 4, God the Father is seated on the throne. Then in Revelation chapter 5, the angel asks the question, we're introduced to the scroll. The angel asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? John begins to weep. He says, no one is worthy. And then the elder announced that there is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John turns expecting to see a lion, and instead he sees a slaughtered lamb. This lamb who is standing in the center of the throne where God the Father is seated. Daryl Johnson calls that the greatest revelation in the book of Revelation. Then in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we have the slitting of the seven seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse are released. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, that we can stand in the face of whatever the horsemen are stampeding against us. And then last week, we had the six trumpets, the trumpets of woe that call us to repentance. And so we takes us to Revelation chapter 10. I invite you to turn there with me. And as I'm turning there, just a reminder, if you haven't filled in yet the Grace Point Experiencing God survey, you received an email this week. There's 11 questions on it. It's a short survey. If you haven't done that yet and it got buried in your list of emails kind of thing, just as you're going out today after the service, just take your phone and scan the QR code there and the survey will appear. And before you leave the parking lot, why don't you just take 5-10 minutes and answer those 11 questions. That would be very helpful for us so we can help you to experience God so you can flourish in your relationship with God. Okay, Revelation chapter 10. So we come here, we're expecting the seventh trumpet to be blown. Revelation 10 verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. You know what's funny about that verse is there's been all kinds of writings, books written about what is said there. when the voice from heaven specifically says, do not write it down, that hasn't stopped us from speculating what the voice is saying. Verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Lord, take your word and speak it into our lives today, I pray. Amen. All right, so we were expecting the seventh trumpet to sound, because Revelation chapter 9 ended with this call to repentance. But evidently, there has been no repentance, no redemption, so we don't have the seventh trumpet. Instead, we have this interlude here that John describes, this mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, the angel almost sounds like Jesus, right? He's robed in a cloud, a rainbow above his head, face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars, but this is not Jesus. Instead, the angel hears a voice from heaven. I assume that's the voice of Jesus. Speaking to this massive angel. And he's big, right? Three times there, John writes, one foot is on the sea and one foot is on the land. That's one big angel. And this mighty angel has a little scroll. I emphasize that word little, because this is different from the scroll that we've been talking about that you see in every metaphor slide here up on during our Revelation series. That scroll is the one where the seven seals are slit. This is a different Greek word that's used here. It might be like our word book and the word booklet. Here's this little scroll, kind of like a booklet that he is told to take. And he's told to take it and eat it. Now, there's a similar instructions that Ezekiel was given. And it tastes initially sweet, but then it has a sour taste, which could kind of be used to compare to the book of Revelation that is both sweet and sour. We could apply it this way to vengeance. Vengeance is initially sweet. It feels good. And in the upcoming chapters of Revelation, we will find ourselves desiring revenge. But it's not the way of the kingdom. Vengeance is initially sweet, that feeling, but it actually sours our soul. So the angel announces here, the time is up. The time has run out. There's been the opening of the seven seals. There's been the sounding of six out of the seven trumpets. And the mystery of God is to be revealed. Well, let's keep reading. Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Okay, we got to stop there. We'll have to do this in small sections here because this is a pretty dense section of Revelation. So, and it's kind of complicated. So, first question I've got, is he, John, being asked here to measure an actual building, or does the temple of God refer to the people of God? Is this like literal instruction? And I would answer that by, how else in the book of Revelation is that phrase, temple of God, used? I put a couple on your outline in the sermon notes. Revelation 3:12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So their people are described as pillars in the temple of God. Or Revelation 13. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. So this is the dragon's sidekick, the beast from the sea, that he will blaspheme against a building? No, he's going to blaspheme against the people of God. Now we see elsewhere in Scripture very similar expressions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you yourself and you together are that temple. So we see in the book of Revelation and throughout the New Testament this idea that the temple of God is the people of God. So back to my original question, is he referring here to a literal building or to people? Well, it seems from Scripture there that it's referring to the people of God. Furthermore, we've got a problem. If we believe that John is being asked to measure a literal building, John is writing these words after 70 AD. What happens in 70 AD? Well, the Roman leader Vespasian sent his son Titus into Jerusalem to destroy the entire city. This was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. And so when John is given this vision, there is no temple there in Jerusalem to go and measure. Furthermore, he's been exiled on the island of Patmos. How is he going to get to Jerusalem? But that hasn't stopped people from speculating about the rebuilding of the temple. And futurist interpretations of Revelation will often be fascinated by any kind of rumors that there are on the news about this rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, and that this is, you know, any kind of rumor like that unfolds, then it's like, okay, we're in the beginning of the end times and we're going to enter the great tribulation. And so they wait around for that to happen before they can further expound the book of Revelation. But we've got another problem that we're going to deal with, because the site where the temple is to be rebuilt is currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock, this holy site for Muslims that was built in the 7th century. So to rebuild the temple would require the demolishing of this holy sacred site. How do you think that would go over in the Muslim world in the Middle East? It would result in an all-out massive war. So when John is being asked here to measure a temple, I think it's safe to assume he's talking about a spiritual temple. In fact, at the end of the book, he writes, "I did not see a temple in the city," referring to the city of God, "because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And so, you know, in terms of application, we could think of, you know, God has stretched his measuring line over you. God knows you. You are the temple of God. You are the people of God. He knows everything about you. Okay, we're going to run into a couple numbers here in Revelation 11. In fact, we had one already there in verse 2. Do not measure the outer court, he said, because it will be given to the Gentiles. I'm assuming that's, in his context, the Romans, or in the end times context, the anti-God forces. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Hang on to that thought. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth being an image of calling people to repentance. Verse 4, "They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Okay, let's stop right there. Another question. Are these two witnesses actual people, or are they the collective prophetic witness of the church? So John says here, these two witnesses are going to appear for 1,260 days. He describes them as being like two olive trees. That's language taken from the book of Zechariah. Fiery words will come from their mouths. That's similar to the description of the prophet Jeremiah. They'll have the power to stop it from raining. That's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. They can even turn water into blood. That's like Moses. So two theories about these witnesses. First theory being that these are two actual people. Often commentators will point to either Enoch, Moses, or Elijah. You know, and so we got Moses and Elijah. Think of the story of Jesus being with his disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where he's transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun. His body is all like the light, you know. And then God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son whom I love. Listen to him." Peter offers to build a building there for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then the transfiguration ends. You know, Jesus comes back to them. And then we've got, you know, Jesus with the disciples. So theory number one is that, hey, these two witnesses, two actual people, Moses and Elijah. Theory number two would be that these are the disciples, that Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, and you and I as disciples of Jesus now. And so we could see these two witnesses here as being symbolic of the church and the church's prophetic witness. The number two, it could be a symbolic number there. And now they're referred to as lampstands. We saw that earlier in the book of Revelation when the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are also called lampstands. So we have them for 42 months or 1,260 days. Is that a literal number or a symbolic number? Well, all through the book of Revelation, we see that the numbers are often symbolic and that Jesus is saying for a certain length of time, the nations will trample upon the temple of God being the people of God. And during that time, the church will continue its prophetic witness. For how long? 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. 3.5 is 50% of what? Seven. Seven being the number of perfection or completion. And we have in the Bible many instances of 3.5 or 42, like the 3.5 years that it didn't rain as Elijah called the people to repentance. Or in Matthew, in his gospel, he lists 42 genealogies from Abraham to Jesus. We'll encounter that number next week again when we talk about the dragon and the pregnant woman when she flees for 42 months. Okay, Revelation 11, let's pick it up at verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every tribe, people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Okay, so we've got the beast here attacking the church. So Revelation 11, in a sense, is a drama between good and evil, a drama between a hero, and those are the two witnesses that I just spoke of, whether they're literal two witnesses or the prophetic witness of the church, you know, and then we've got the villain, and that would be the beast, you know. Earlier, I was thinking I'll talk more about the beast, but it's easy to get caught up and all kinds of speculation around some of these terms, you know. But he is obviously the villain. You know, he comes up out of the abyss, you know, where Satan and the demons live, you know. And he's described there as he attacks, he overpowers, and he kills. That the witnesses of the church, they are overwhelmed by this beast. But remember, we interpret everything in light of Revelation 4 and 5. God is still on the throne. Evil is on a leash. Now, if you believe in a literal interpretation that those two witnesses are actually Moses and Elijah, you believe then that their bodies will lay there on the street in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They will decay, you know, and this will be streamed on YouTube and Twitter, you know, on Fox News and CNN. It will be broadcast around the world. Now, if you believe that this is symbolic, the 3.5 days represent a short period of time as opposed to a long period of time, that for some short season, the beast will attack the church and people will become martyrs, you know, and a certain number of disciples will die. And the beast there, I read, will gloat. And the anti-God people will gloat, you know, and they'll, in fact, I read there, they will exchange gifts with one another. It's almost like an anti-Christmas celebration, you know, as people are exchanging gifts, gloating, you know, over the witnesses being killed. And John uses that word torment there, that the world was tormented. Now, why would people be tormented by good news? Well, the good news calls us to repentance. John is continually calling us here in the book of Revelation to repentance. For someone who wants to live a self-directed life, that is not good news. For somebody who wants to be self-centered and selfish, that is not good news. It pricks our conscience. The gospel calls us to confront the idolatry in our lives. And sometimes we don't like that. Let's keep reading, verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud where their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. That's the first time I think we've seen that in the book of Revelation. People are actually repenting, giving glory to God. Now, there's language here that gets picked up from Ezekiel that these people are dead, whether it's two people, Moses and Elijah, or a certain number of witnesses of the church who are laying dead. And then the breath of God comes, and either literally these people raise from the dead. And so again, that will be broadcast around the world as people watch these dying people, whether it's two or more, rising to life. Or if you have a metaphorical interpretation, you believe that breath of God there is referring to the Spirit of God who is now at work in the world, that people are turning to him in incredible numbers there. I mean, it's sad as it's mentioned there, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but 7,000, that's again a symbolic number, seven being the number of perfection plus 1,000. And the point it's trying to draw is that 90% of the city is turning to God. This incredible, huge majority. There's this revival that's taking place here as people are repenting and turning to God. And it's a symbol of God's mercy there, the fractions that are being used here. And that takes us to the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Well, we've had a lot of noise here in the book of Revelation, and I'm sure the seventh trumpet is going to be quite the blast also. It reminded me of the Krakatoa volcano that happened on August 27th, 1883, when the earth let out its loudest noise ever. It was at 10:02 a.m., a sound from Krakatoa in Indonesia, and it was heard 2,000 miles away in Western Australia, which is quite an incredible concept. This author says, it's like being in Boston and hearing a noise come clearly from Dublin, Ireland, a sound that would take 4 hours to travel across the Atlantic Ocean. And so this volcano in Krakatoa erupted. It sent a plume of smoke 17 miles high. The British ship Norham Castle was 40 miles from Krakatoa at the time of this explosion, and the ship's captain wrote in his log, quote, "So violent are the explosions that the eardrums of over half my crew have been shattered. My last thoughts are with my dear wife. I am convinced that the day of judgment has come." This, you know, they recorded 100 miles away from the blast, 172 decibels of sound. So this incredibly loud sound that we have. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we've got all this noise, this sound, and then we've got the seventh trumpet, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hailstorm. So we've been waiting for this blowing of the seventh trumpet, when the mystery of God will be revealed. And now the angel does that. It's a very interesting section here. The book of Revelation tends to be very Christ-centric, you know, focusing upon Jesus. Here it's very theocentric, focusing upon God the Father, the one who rules and reigns on the throne. And that his reign is forever. You know, we've got an election happening south of the border. You've heard about that? You know, every 4 years, there's a presidential election that takes place, you know, that a president needs to renew their term or run for office, you know? Well, with a king, you don't need that, right? A king doesn't have a set term of office. They don't get elected in. They serve by right. Well, God is the king, the ultimate king, and his reign is eternal. He reigns forever. And did you catch that change in language in verse 17? Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Let's read it together. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Let's stop right there. What's missing? We give thanks to you, the one who is and who was and who is to come, right? All through the book of Revelation up to this point, it's the one who is, and then he brackets it with who was and who is to come. Here he takes away that second part of the bracket, that God is no longer the one who is to come, that the book is finished, that the plan of history, God's salvation story, his redemption plan is completed. Now you say, well, Rick, it's not finished. We're in Revelation chapter 11. Yeah, there's still another 11 chapters to go here. But he's giving here us a preview, kind of like a trailer of what's going to happen at the end of the book. Now, if you believe, as I do, that the book is not chronological, but rather it's cyclical, as I talked about last week, that he kind of pans in and then he pans out, and we're going to see him again kind of go, you know, into the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and, you know, and we're going to encounter the seven bowls of wrath in the upcoming chapters, you know, that he pans in and out, but that this cycle continues, and he's giving here us here this teaser, this foretaste of the end of the book, that God is no longer the one who is to come, but he rules forever. And the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And what will happen in the end? Well, two things. God will judge. And I read there, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead. Now, this word judgment sometimes has negative stereotype, you know, for us. But we're going to counter it. We encounter it in the Bible. We're going to see it specifically when we come to the seven bowls. And I'm going to do a whole message on judgment and wrath. You're thinking, well, that's bad news. It's going to be good news. We will see, and we're not afraid to enter into those chapters. N.T. Wright says it this way: the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systemic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place, and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. So God is that judge, and the people are angry. Why are they angry? They wanted their own way. But God has always been gracious, allowing people to turn to him. He's postponed judgment, awaiting for people to come to repentance. Frederick Buchner says it this way: the New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain on history. There will come a day on which all our days and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged, and that judge will be Jesus Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. And until that day, friends, God desires all people to be part of that multitude of people worshiping him that we read about last week. And secondly, I see here that God will be glorified. God reigns now, but his reign will be fully realized on that day as the 24 elders leave their own thrones and they worship him. On that day when all that is wrong will be made right, Satan will be fully defeated and God will restore all of his creation. That the one who is, who was, will be forever. There's nothing more to come. And until that day, friends, let's keep our eyes upon him, because we live in that day where God is, God was, and is to come. We keep our eyes upon this final future reign of God. The final verse that I read there said, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. So this is an allusion back to the book of Exodus, where the people of God are told to craft this Ark of the Covenant according to God's specification. And John sees this in his vision. And the Ark of the Covenant is almost like a safety deposit box, God's safety deposit box with his promises to his people, kind of like a marriage license that's in there that he is covenanting to be with his people. And the Ark symbolizes God's presence. The book of Revelation here, you know, has some difficult chapters, including what I read today. You know, there's some difficult things to grapple with. That's why I even put them as theories, you know, because we're not entirely sure. But these things aren't written for us to speculate and overanalyze, which is an easy tendency to do. And then we just get caught up in these rabbit holes or rabbit trails that we go down. And these things aren't written that we produce charts and maps and engage in all sorts of speculation, as much as we worship, that we join this hallelujah chorus here. The kingdom of a world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah. You know, if we were to overanalyze the hallelujah chorus, we could miss the music, you know. If we overanalyze the book of Revelation, we miss the mystery and the awe and the call to deep discipleship that it has for us, that we're meant to be enduring disciples in the face of whatever persecution or trials or troubles that we may face. And that we are to be people who worship this one on the Lamb. See, to me, the overarching message of the book of Revelation is three words: our God wins. Our God wins. And we can rest in that. Keep your eyes fixed on that, friends. When you don't feel like that in your own life, remind yourself that our God wins. When you're losing all hope, remind yourself of that truth: our God wins. When you're stuck in disappointment, remind yourself, our God wins. When you feel disappointed with life's outcomes, our God wins. When you feel overwhelmed, our God wins. When you're suffering physically, emotionally, mentally, remind yourself of the message of the book of Revelation, our God wins. Whatever you're facing in life, our God wins. So that means you can move forward as a person of hope. How do I know? We can look at the book of Revelation. We know how the story ends. And we can look at the past. We can look at the cross, and our salvation is secure. Revelation 19, why don't we look at these verses? Let's read them together. Then I heard what sounded like a large crowd, like a sound of a roaring waterfall, like loud peals of thunder. And I heard them say, praise God, for the Lord, our almighty God, is king. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us praise his greatness, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride is prepared for herself for it. Then the angel said to me, write this, happy are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the angel added, these are the true words of God. Friends, and today we are going to end with the Lord's Supper. You know, that this is an appetizer of this wedding feast of the Lamb that you are invited to, a table that has been set in heaven for you. And in this book of Revelation, there's great catastrophe that we see. But amidst all the upheaval and calamity, we have this redemption story, our salvation story. Salvation is found in Christ on the cross, dying, burying, and rising again. And salvation is also found at the Lord's Supper. We reflect on our own lives, and we remember God's rescue and redemption of humanity, including our own stories. Happy are those who are invited to the wedding feast. So friends, I invite you today to that appetizer of the wedding feast, the Lord's Supper that the Lamb has done. I'm going to invite our youth and youth leaders who are serving at each of the stations to go and to take their place.